I'll start by reading, first of all, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. Chapter 1 of Peter was a reminder in verses 1 through 12 to the people who were scattered throughout Asia Minor of the hope that was in them. Jesus Christ was their Savior, Peter told them. They were enduring trials and persecutions. In James 1:2, it says that those who encounter various trials should consider it joy. And why joy? We should remember that these difficult times are allowed to have us prove our faithfulness to God and to be strengthened in faith. Many of the world will not understand this because they are not born again to a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Regarding their various trials, Peter tells them that trials will bring forth proof of their faith and also result in them praising and glorifying Christ, as we could read in verse 6. He also tells them that they are protected by the power of God through their faith, as we read in verse 5 of chapter 1. This protection by God will preserve us. The faith we have, our preservative, has the power to keep us for him, to cause us to be saved, as we read in verse 9 of chapter 1. In addition, Peter talks about the incorruptible inheritance in verse 4 of chapter 1. This is heaven, of course. Peter truly wanted his audience to have full assurance that in the difficult times they would themselves have the ability to endure and still look forward to the great reward that awaits all the faithful in Christ. He encouraged them by helping them remember that God is in their midst and that he has provided all the provisions to make it through the end out of their persecutions and ours as well, as we go through them ourselves. Remember, faith is a gift from God to the believer. God is the originator of our faith. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Romans 12:3 says, "God has allotted to each a measure of faith." It is faith in our God that saves us. Having then encouraged the people in chapter 1, Peter will conclude with the conjunction "therefore." The use of the word, as it is to say, "for that reason," "but," or "now then," or to say "so likewise then," is used by him. It is used to draw a conclusion. He is saying, for the reasons that I have just mentioned to you, for all that I had previously said, have the mind of a Christian. Have the mind of one that is saved by grace and one that is strengthened by faith. He adds, be holy as the one who called you. The gospel calls the man forth. We read in Luke chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus called forth sinners to repentance. We are to be holy in all our behavior, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:15. Even in difficult times, our behavior is important. The faithful should exemplify a faith that does not succumb to the trials and hardships of this earth, all the trials that we go through. If we call God our Father, we should conduct ourselves in fear, Peter adds in verse 17. This fear is not fear as we might have during a frightening or dangerous situation, but a reverence and an awe towards God that is always with us. Hebrews 12, 28 through 28 and 29 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Of utmost importance is what Peter points out of their redemption. They were redeemed by the blood of Christ. His blood, which is more precious than silver or gold, which they, of course, fade away in rust. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is to mean that Jesus existed and was known before the world was ever created. He was appointed to become the sacrificial lamb on our behalf, even before Adam and Eve were created. Peter's readers were also foreordained as much as we are. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. At the closing of chapter 1, Peter wrote of loving one another, this affection should be from the heart, a true and sincere love demonstrated to one another. John 4:11 says, beloved, if God also loved us, we also ought to love one another. Also, Peter said that the seed from which we were born again is the word of God in verse 23 of chapter 1. This seed, God's word, is not perishable. It will accomplish what God wants it to. It endures forever. And now as we continue on to chapter 2, in the beginning here, in verse 1, Peter again uses the therefore to signify another conclusion after all that he has said previously in chapter 1. And that is pointing out to salvation, telling his audience they have salvation, they have Jesus, they have the hope in them. He starts chapter 2 by saying to them, therefore, in verse 1, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. As we live wholly in fear of God, we ought to put all that is deep-seated malice aside from our lives. And what is malice, you might ask? Animosity, bad blood, bitterness, dislike, wickedness, or just basically evil. Deceit. What is deceit? That which gives a false impression, whether by appearance, whether by statement or influence. It is to cheat. It is just plainly to deceive, to be something you're not. It is empty and not profitable. And what is hypocrisy? Pretending to have a virtuous character. Vine's dictionary defines it as play acting. So what can we say as well here is, so I would say, pretending. You're a hypocrite. You are being hypocritical. Envy. What is envy? The feeling of pleasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. We can add that it is coveting. It is also lust. It is also resentfulness. And slander. A malicious false defamation of someone. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary defined it as accusing falsely. The Greek word, take note of this, is diabolos, which means accuser or slanderer. The sins that were part of us before being saved, are to be done away with. A Christian is to imitate Christ in being holy, set apart for God. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And also, I would say, we are to examine ourselves, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, and do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. One sin alone can bring about the displeasure to God. We put in jeopardy our spiritual growth and lose out on blessings. Moving on to verse 2, like newborn babies, it says, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. What is it about babies? Well, babies constantly long for their mother's milk, and I can attest to that. I have one of those at home. It is crucial that they feed constantly. It is of utmost importance. God's word is the spiritual food for us. 1 Timothy 4, 6 says, In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Here you go. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. 2 Timothy adds, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There is a value to God's word. God's word also sanctifies, and as Jesus prayed, as we read in John 17, verse 17, where he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. A constant strong desire for God's word, we can say, is a good indicator of salvation. Wouldn't you say? The saying, in respect to salvation, is the same as to say regarding salvation, or we can also say in connection to that salvation. So we ought to feed from God's word, and I'll say in connection to our salvation. So they go hand in hand. Both go hand in hand. What helps man to grow spiritually must be the pure word of God and nothing else. Nothing else can achieve that. Where it says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord in verse 3, Peter is not saying that none or some have not known the Lord's kindness, but instead it relates to all that have come to Christ, have come to know his kindness, his grace, and that we should desire the word that is for spiritual growth. With God's word, you'll put away what he had mentioned earlier, the malice, the deceit, envy, and slander. And coming to him, says verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Where it says, and coming to him, here, meaning to come faithfully to Christ and to be united with him. Jesus is the rock. He is the living rock. Peter calls Jesus a living stone. He is the stone. Jesus is the stone the unbelievers have rejected. He is a stumbling for them. Peter never claimed to be this rock, as some might say nowadays. Or he never claimed to be any cornerstone. But this is Peter speaking right here. The church is built on the cornerstone, who is Christ, in reference to Matthew 16, 18. And where it says in verse 4 also, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. The religious leaders rejected Christ as the Son of God and Messiah. Matthew 12, 24 says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And Luke 4, verses 14 through 30, where the people take Jesus to the edge of a cliff and attempt to throw him over. They attempt to throw him down as they are filled, the word says, with rage. But Jesus escaped as he passed through their midst. Jesus is the chosen of God, and he is a precious stone. He is precious in God's sight. Chosen by God, he is. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. God is pleased with him. As we read also in Matthew 3:17. We should also see Jesus as precious to ourselves, to us. He is our Redeemer. He is our propitiation, our atonement, and our King. Verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are ourselves are living stones that are built up on the living stone who is Jesus Christ. We are built into a spiritual building. All believers are together here. We are God's church. We are priests with direct access to God, offering spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ, of course. These sacrifices can be things such as we do here in obedience to God, such as ministering the gospel to others, where we read that in Romans 15:16, doing what is good and sharing with others. Hebrews 13:16, we can find that in. And obeying God's commands and not doing what the flesh desires. To be in total surrender to God and doing all in the strength of Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, it says in verse 6. And what about that? That just means that what is about to be said here by Peter is what? It is already written. It is found in Scripture. It is God's Word. And he continues on by saying, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The scripture is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. The stone is Jesus, the cornerstone of the church. He keeps everything together, and he is supporting the spiritual building of which believers are also living stones. Believers of Christ will not be disappointed in the end. Those who do not believe in him will be judged, and the stone will crush them. The stone will be a stumbling for them. And what about this stone? The stone, it is of precious value. Verse 7 says, this precious value then is for you who believe. For whom? For us. Christ is a precious, valuable stone. He is for the one who believes in him. He is so valuable that we will boast in him and we will glorify him forever. And where it says in verse 7 and 8, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Christ has become a stumbling for the ones who do not believe in him, as I've said. They see Christ as offensive to them. They stumble in their unbelief and continuous life of sin. This cornerstone for them is of no value. It holds nothing for them. And it's not precious to them at all, as he should be to us. And they have not tasted, we can say, of the kindness of Christ. They will be judged by Christ and then meet their doom in eternal fire for rejecting him. Christ, that is, the cornerstone. But you are a chosen race, in verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Some of the recipients of Peter's writing would have most likely understood this a little better. In his descriptive terms used, for they were also Jews, and others in that midst were Gentiles. Most of these terms that Peter used are actually from the Old Testament. And where it says, a chosen race, we find it in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 10, 15. And where it says, a royal priesthood, we find that in Isaiah 61, 6, and 66, 21, and 1 Peter 2, 5, and also Revelation 1, 6. A holy nation is in Exodus 19, 6, and Deuteronomy 7, 6. A people for God's own possession, we can find it in Exodus 19, 5, Deuteronomy 4, 20, and Titus 2, 14. Here, as we read this, we must be clear to understand, here it is not to be taken as to mean that the church has replaced Israel. That has not happened. God will fulfill all the promises he made to them, but not until what? Not until they accept Christ, the Messiah. We can read that in chapter 11 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, where it says God has not rejected his people. And in verses 25 through 29, where it said there has been a partial hardening of Israel. So we can deduce, or we can conclude from that, that God is not done with Israel. So therefore, we can't say the church has replaced Israel. But I will say here that what Peter has said, that these are privileges that the church for now can enjoy being, as Israel was for God during the Old Testament times, the church now is like the obedient Israel of that time. Because of the rebellious Israel, they have temporarily lost their blessed privilege of being a people for God's own possession. We, the church, are privileged people. We were called out of darkness and have become priests and a holy nation for God. We proclaim the salvation of God to all. Verse 10, it says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter quotes from Hosea 1, verses 6 and 9 and 10, and chapter 2, verse 23, where God rejects Israel and then embraces her back again. God's people now are both Jews and Gentiles. Considering that Peter's audience is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, the usage of this passage is to introduce the fact that God is the Savior of men. And these, I'm talking about the people of God, his appointed, his elect. Also, God gives mercy to both the Jews and Gentiles. There is also a comparison going on here of the former and current state of the audience, his readers. Peter wants them to reflect on that as well. In verse 11, it says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Peter is emphasizing the matter in urgency, as we can read. I urge, he says. Being in places after being scattered, his readers were scattered all over due to persecution. Those who were to receive Peter's letter were subjected to the local practices and influences which would lead them or could lead them to sin if they have allowed it. So Peter urges them. All of us are susceptible to fall, wouldn't you agree? If we remain not separate from the things and even people that cause temptation to sin, we can end up giving in to the lusts of the flesh. Peter cares very much for them. We can tell by how he began addressing the issue to them. He uses the term beloved. Beloved is like saying greatly loved, or greatly loved one, or you who are dear to my heart. The soul here is Peter's focus. He points out to keep away from deeds of the flesh. These fleshly lusts are not just of a sexual nature, by the way. For I've listed here from Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, what are some fleshly lusts that we could remember. Here in Galatians it says, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, and carousing. Carousing is basically just this state of deep drinking modes that some people find themselves into, where to the point where they can't even get away from just having a bottle in their hand every single second. That's how bad it is. That's how bad carousing is. And other things like these, the Christians must have discipline to stay away from them. We are to live lives that are what? Exemplary before the world. For you to remain useful to God. Verse 11, then, we see here where it says, these lusts are at war. Peter tells them, these lusts are at war. These lusts are personified here and given a personality of that of a war and opponent. Also, in the mindset of the flesh, being in the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, says Romans 8, verse 7. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 12. Keeping their behavior excellent, as to say honorable, it also would imply the purest behavior among them or coming from them. In doing so, those who accuse them of being evil will perhaps even glorify God because of how they have viewed their behavior of the saved, them being saved, in the midst of their own persecution, in the midst of their own hard times. Peter is exhorting them to continue to live holy, upright lives in the times of their slandering. As we live upright lives, those unbelieving ones may become obedient to God as He, God, draws near to them, and then saving them after having seen the righteous works that a Christian can have. And they will be what? They will be obedient on that day of visitation when God calls them to Himself. Peter's audience lived during a time of intense persecution. He reminds them of the blessings found in Christ. He reminded them of their security by faith in God. Their faith was their preservative. He encouraged them as he told them that the trials they endured were to be counted as joy, as it would be a test of their faith as well. And because of their salvation, they should live holy lives. This holy life also carries the fear of God, as we read in chapter 1, verse 17. But what is that? It is a reverent awe. Their redemption by the blood of Jesus is more precious than any precious metal on earth. They are also reminded of loving one another as they have, in obedience to the word of God, purified their souls. The word of God is the seed which is imperishable and caused them to be born again, as we read in verse 23 of chapter 1. God's word endures forever, Peter says. As chapter 2 began, Peter instructs his audience to put aside all evil, all malice, he says. As the malice is put aside, they are to long for the word of God as babies long for their milk to help them grow. As believers in Christ, we cannot hold on to the sinful things we once did. Peter also mentions to them that Jesus Christ is the living cornerstone of our foundation, of our salvation. This is a precious stone to the saved and a stone of stumbling for those who don't believe in Christ. The stumbling happens as they disobey God's word in their lives. But Peter tells them also they are a chosen race. priests and a people for God's own possession. They are God's people. All of us who are saved are God's people. All of this is what Christians are now, God's people, and it is a privilege. But we must remember that God is not done with Israel. I need to add that. The church has not replaced it. The church is temporarily seen as the nation of Israel for now until they accept the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God will then fulfill all the promises to them. And in verses 11 through 12, Peter urges the people he loves to abstain from the desires of the flesh. They, being the lusts, wage war against our souls. In doing so, our righteous behavior may help in pointing others to Christ. So basically, we must be aware of what we do, what we say, wherever we find ourselves. It doesn't matter if you're already there, you're going, somebody is taking you. We must be aware of whom is next to us, who is hearing us. For that alone, that act of righteousness, of being righteous before God, will, at one point or another, draw the attention of those who don't believe and be useful to point them to Christ. For at that point, when God draws near to them, they will glorify him, Peter had said to them. And then what? Become believers. So Peter, thus far, up to verse 12, reminds, or better yet, I want to say, urges them or exhorts them. He wants them to live holy and wants to remind them of their inheritance and hope that they would find in Jesus Christ. It is important that we focus on God's word. Without God's word, we can't do anything. Without God's word, we wouldn't know about salvation. It is important to realize that as a baby, Peter said, needs his milk, we need our milk. But we don't just remain in the milk. We start getting into the meat of things. What does that mean? We start getting into deep study, meditation, and better understanding that will help us as saved people who are here representing the Lord, who are here amongst lost people, when in turn our behavior may even point them to Jesus Christ, to obedience. And the next time I preach, I'll continue on to verses 13 to the end of the chapter. And I pray and I hope that you would have understood all that I've said this morning. If you would, please, let us have a time of prayer. God Almighty, your word is powerful. Your word sanctifies us. Father, I pray that everyone here this morning have a desire for your word, have a desire to read, have a desire to meditate, and have a desire to have you in their midst as they read, as your Holy Spirit guides them to understand. I pray, dear Lord, that it not be just a thing of a task or a thing of just to do it and complete it, but a thing that we find joy in. Something, Lord, that just fills us and richly, Lord, fills us with joy and produces, Lord, the men and women we should be in obedience to you. I thank you for your Son, Christ. I thank you for his obedience. I thank you for all that he has said. I thank you, Lord, for him being our Redeemer, our propitiation, and, Lord, our atonement on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for all that are here present. I pray you bless all my brethren here, Lord, and may throughout the week we be people, Lord, who are always aware of our surroundings and knowing, Lord, that our actions and what we say and do have an impact. They have an impact to either point others to Christ or an impact to say, what kind of person is that? But I pray, Lord, that we find ourselves in joy, being obedient to you in all the places we find ourselves in. I pray for those that aren't here this morning, Lord, be with them. And I pray they would join us, Lord, on the next Sunday, you willing, that we may gather, come together, Lord, and sing songs of praise to you and hear your word being preached. Thank you, God, for so much that you've given us. And I pray, dear Lord, that what has been said this morning may be applicable to all, that it may be perhaps something that will refresh, Lord, their minds and hearts to continue to live in holiness. And may that also continue, Lord, in our lives, to have that desire to live in holiness before you. In Christ's name, dear Lord, I pray, our Savior, our Redeemer. Amen.